somehow I feel a little bit like a fish out of water, because usually when I am asked to speak, I'll speak on a topic of the New Testament where I at least feel that I know something. To talk about the New Lutheran Church, I don't know one iota bit more than you do. Scripture in general, from a dogmatical point of view, has been a discussion among Lutherans for, lo, these many centuries, and the moment you dig a little bit deeper, we don't really agree, and I do not expect that we would do that among ourselves here, and that's just as well. Because with the scripture, it all depends whether you can make that scripture come alive so that God in grace and judgment confronts your people, not really what you think about the scripture as such. Luther changed his mind on that subject quite a few times. Now, we are going to look towards a Lutheran merger, which unfortunately we call Lutheran Union. I refuse to call it that way. Lutheran Union would be the Lutheran Union of all Lutherans in this country, and that would include Missouri too. We cannot simply write off these people in the Missouri Synod just because they don't want to come in with us. So what we are planning to do is really a very small footnote in the history of the church in the United States. And because we make so much about it, I'm really a little bit worried. And I'm worried that we might produce even a worse bureaucracy than we produced in the last union. It seems to me that American Lutheranism is bent on following the European model. You probably recognized from my accent that I was born on the wrong side of the Atlantic. And looking back to the church in which I was baptized, I do so with great sadness. It is a church that has never really understood that a church ought to grow from the congregation up and not from the top down. Trees don't grow that way. Farmers know that, but church bureaucrats do not. They always get the idea that we, who have, you know, we live in 2900 Queen Lane, out with the wise men of the East, or in New York, we have this church in a national, from a national perspective, more or less under control, and those minions who live in the regions, they just don't have that kind of a vision. Well, you know, really, that is not only arrogant, it is stupid. Let me give you an example from the church in which I was baptized. They always had a big bureaucracy and always tried to run the church from the top down. But there was one parish pastor in a village that couldn't even speak German. It was a Wendish village. And the Wends are incidentally my ancestors. A Wendish village of Neuendettelsau. His name was Pastor Löhe. And that little parish preacher had a vision unsurpassed by any of the bigwigs in Munich, in Stuttgart, or in Berlin. His vision went from Iowa, where he started that thing that later on developed into the Iowa Synod, which merged with the ALC, which merged with the ELC, which is going to merge with us. It went down to Brazil. He started a church he sent missionaries to New Guinea, and he also sent missionaries to the Ukraine and to the Crimea. And do you know that these little churches in the Ukraine probably produced more martyrs than the Lutherans produced within 400 years? And you know that the sons of some of these martyrs who immigrated at the turn of the century to Siberia still are part of living Lutheran congregations in Siberia. We have about 300 to 400. You may remember having read in the Lutheran when a representative of LWF visited the Siberian Lutherans. He gave them a talk. He preached a little bit longer than usual, 30 minutes. And when he was finished, he asked those assembled Lutheran farmers from Siberia what they wanted. And an old bearded guy gets up and said, "What we want is take your Bible and preach. We want a longer sermon." And so he preached and preached and preached until he couldn't speak anymore. In other words, what I want to say is, to me, the basic question of the new Lutheran Church is not really what kind of a constitution it is going to have. We'll see to it that it is a constitution we can live by. But the real question is whether it's going to be a bureaucratically organized church or whether the church structure is done in such a way that it really focuses upon the importance of the congregation. So that's the most important thing I have to say. Now, in general, the Lutheran merger is not that interesting. Much more interesting was the fact that in 1982, the LCA adopted a statement at its convention concerning the Episcopal Church and joint communion practice with the Episcopal Church under certain conditions. That is really something exciting. And in the history of the church, that will be much more important than the merger that inevitably will take place. This is a real breakthrough. It's an innovation. Up to now, Lutherans, since the 16th century, always argued that in order to have communion fellowship, we got to agree just about on every tittle and every tot, which means we got to make those other guys into Lutherans. Huh? Here, for the first time, we said, if there is agreement in that which really is basic to the gospel, without which there is no gospel in the church, then we ought to be willing to recognize each other's ministry and celebrate the communion jointly at those occasions where it is appropriate. I mean, normally you and I will go to communion and celebrate it in that church where we are called, right? I don't run to the Episcopal Church on Sunday. I go to church, namely with my own people. But there are occasions where we come together beyond the local congregation, and there it is indeed appropriate and beautiful and a terrific sign of a breakthrough that we can now celebrate communion jointly with the Episcopals. Now, one could have said that we live in 1980 or 82, 83, and there are some 20 or 17 years left. And during those 17 years, the Lutherans in this country ought to make a full effort to try to achieve with all other Protestants and Catholics and the Orthodox a kind of a mutual recognition of each other's ministry and each other's existence as a church by celebrating communion jointly on January 1, 82,000. And if you look back to January 1, 81,000 and compare our ecclesiastical situation, you are struck by something. Namely that on January 1, 81,000, the church more or less was still intact. It was not totally intact, because there had already been some ferocious schisms and persecutions of Christians by Christians. The Monophysites had been hereticized. The Nestorians had been hereticized and driven out of the Byzantine Empire with a brutality almost unsurpassed. The Arians had been oppressed, the Macedonians, Eunomians, the Gnostics, and about another 20 groups had been oppressed, many of them eradicated with a lot of martyrs. Around the time of John Chrysostom, you had approximately 20 denominations in a city like Constantinople. But more or less, around AD 1000, since the Nestorians had been driven into the Persian Empire and the Monophysites were down in Egypt, a little bit in Syria, nevertheless, the two great churches had table fellowship. Everything seemed more or less all right. And then came the schism between East and West, when the Western Church excommunicated the Eastern Church on the phony reason of the filioque. That's within less than 100 years of AD 1000. And then came the Reformation, and with it an explosion of different churches, an explosion of new sects. The Reformation started out as a reform movement within the Western Church. As such, it was one grand failure. It didn't reform the Western Church. It only produced a new church because it got thrown out of the Western Church. But then in turn, it produced new splits galore. Even within the past decade, you had among the Lutherans in America one new church, among the Presbyterians another one, among the Episcopalians a third one. Just compare this once with the attitude within Roman Catholicism or the Orthodox Church. There, in these two great communions, there exists a horror of a schism. In the Roman Catholic Church, you have on one side, on the extreme right, an archbishop like Lefebvre, who is practically in rebellion against the Pope, but absolutely refuses to cut himself off from Rome. And on the other hand, you have someone like Hans King, a Swiss theologian who teaches at Tübingen, who is about as Lutheran as I know any other Lutheran or Roman Catholic or anybody else on the face of this earth. And yet when they say Mass on Sunday morning, both Lefebvre and Hans King will pray for the Pope and the unity of the Church. You see, that's a different approach from us Lutherans or Protestants. I don't like it in my outfit, so I create my own. Hence, it would seem to me that these last 17 years in our 20th century up to January 1, 81,000, in spite of the fact that our major effort will be focused on ourselves, you know, internally, we should at least also focus a minor effort or a significant effort in trying to reassemble the divided Christendom on this great continent of ours. In other words, let not our Lutheran merger sidetrack us from an ecumenical commitment. So, with these introductory comments, let's turn to the report of the Task Force on Theology for the New Lutheran Church. The report has been given to the Septuagint Committee, that is the Committee of the 70, and we were asked to produce what we, as a group of 20 people, thought a confession of faith should look like, and what we should say about the Bible and the Word of God. So we asked the question, Is it necessary to produce a new confession of faith to serve as basis for union? And we plainly answered, no. I mean, the Book of Concord in Tappert's translation weighs about 2 pounds, something like that. If that isn't enough, I don't know what is. And we stated that instead of producing a new confession of faith, we ought to rejoice in the unity of faith that we share in common. You see, new confessions of faith, they are hammered out in the heat of controversy. And if they are not, like that Presbyterian thing, it produces more trouble than you think, you know. The Apostles' Creed, was hammered out vis-a-vis Gnosticism. Nicaea and Constantinople vis-a-vis the Arians and the Macedonians. The Augsburg Confession was required because the Lutherans thought that in the situation of Germany around 1530, at the Diet of Augsburg, they ought to state what they believe, teach, and confess. And we do not have any particular points of disagreement within Lutheranism, and I would even, from my perspective, include that Preuss Church, that Missouri Synod. I happen to disagree with the way in which they handle the Bible, but you know there are some brothers and sisters in the ALC and LCA who would disagree with the way I handle the Bible. And I give them the freedom to do their thing, and I would require that they give me the freedom to do mine. The question is whether we in each other's confession can hear the confession of the one holy Catholic Church. And I would think, speaking purely personally with respect to Missouri, I would answer in an unqualified way, yes. Now, so we say we are not going to produce a new confession of faith, at least this is what we suggest to this committee. Then, however, we have to address the question what should be in a constitutional paragraph on the confession. In this paragraph we suggest that we simply affirm what both the ALC, AELC, and LCA affirms, namely affirmation in God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, of the gospel as the saving power of God. The affirmation concerning the triune God should confess our faith in God as creator, redeemer, sanctifier. That is, for instance, a phrase where one of my colleagues sees red. This is something very modern, you see. We always substitute creator, redeemer, sanctifier for Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In part, we do that because there are some women who don't want to talk about God as Father, and so forth. My friends, I would suggest to you that on that point you read the marvelous book by my colleague Robert Jensen, The Triune Identity. And that's perhaps the second best thing I can offer to you. The third one is that I will stop at the proper time so that we can play. Jensen's book on the triune identity, beyond any doubt, is the best book written by a Lutheran on this continent on that subject. I would go a step farther by anybody on this continent on the doctrine of the triune identity. And if I really would tell you what I really think, then you would think, well, the guy makes a lot of propaganda for his friends. Jensen takes off at the point where the greatest Trinitarian theologian of the Eastern Church left off, namely Gregory, the theologian Gregory of Nazianzen, whom Jensen knows inside out. I have learned a lot from that book. As a New Testament scholar, times and again, I had to spend my time in trying to build a bridge for our students from the New Testament with its obvious subordination Christology to Nicaea, in which subordination Christology is rejected. And now you have a marvelous book that you can give to a student. He, she can read it and reread it and carry on a dialogue with it. Now, to simply substitute for God, creator and redeemer and sanctifier, won't do, my friends, for two reasons. One, that in no way specifies who the Christian God is. Every Hellenistic deity, God and Godlet, you know, them little fraggers, were a creator, redeemer, and sanctifier. Second, the Christian God has a name, and that name is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In that name we baptize. And that name cannot be changed by the Pope in Rome, by all the males, or by all the females. That is God's name. Third, Creator is not only the Father, but also the Son, and also the Holy Spirit, and anybody who denies that is a heretic on the line with Arius, and we are not we Lutherans. Redeemer is not only the Son, but the Father and the Spirit, and the same goes for the Sanctifier. Okay? On that point, there is no if and but about it. If we were to go back behind that, we have lost our Catholic tradition. And that we are not willing to do as Lutherans. Because as Lutherans, also in this new Lutheran church, we affirm the Catholic tradition as expressed in the three ecumenical creeds. So, now let's go back here. The next question is, what should a statement of confession in the Constitution say about the sacred scriptures? Well, on that point, we say that we shouldn't talk about the scripture in terms of inerrancy. Now, you know, the word inerrant or infallible, which is in my vocabulary just about the same, is used in the constitution of the ALC. It is used in the unalterable articles of the ALC Constitution. The LCA Constitution doesn't use it. The AELC Constitution, I don't think, uses it either. I'm pretty sure of that. Isn't that right? Yeah. Now, I will talk later on more about that subject. And that would just about be the only thing where some pastors and some congregations may raise a flag and say, well, my friend, if God isn't inerrant, then your God is wrong. And if God is not inerrant, then that which he says is not inerrant. And if the Bible has anything to do with what God says, then the Bible isn't inerrant, and why are you hedging? Okay? Now, this is a question that should not be trashed out in the constitution of a church. That is, however, a question that each one of you has to face. For each one of you as pastors are challenged to proclaim the Word of God in truth and purity. Now, why did our little group say we shouldn't use the word inerrant and infallible? I read to you. These terms can be used in a way that implies a precision alien to the minds of the authors of the scripture and of their own use of the scriptures. Please recognize that the New Testament writers quote the scripture of what we call the Old Testament. And you should sometimes look at the way they quote. That sort of a precision which the word inerrant implies is simply not there. There are no two ways about it. By the way, these quotations are most interesting. They show also insights which are most exciting. For instance, Luke's use of Psalm 16. in the book of Acts. Tremendous. The second thing is these terms can be used to divert attention from the message of salvation, from the instruction in righteousness, which are the key themes of the scripture. Divert them to something that is not central, but to something that is peripheral, namely historical facts that are part of the Bible or biological ones or whatnot. Thirdly, they may encourage artificial harmonizations rather than serious wrestlings with the implication of scriptural statements. And then finally, they may lead people to think that if there were one proven error in the Bible, however minor, then its whole teaching is subject to doubt. That is what the report says, why we shouldn't use the word inerrant. On the other hand, we also say that we would affirm the intention that frequently is connected with that strange word inerrant and infallible, namely, that indeed the Bible is God's word, and not hitch at that point and say, well, you know, God's word in part is contained in the Bible, or the Bible might become God's word, namely, if I have faith or whatnot. So then we go on and say that the task force on theology proposes that a statement about the scripture in the Constitution should be, quote, as terse and concise as the statement is in the Formula of Concord. And then it quotes that statement. I am not sure whether that will do, because there are quite a few issues that have arisen between the time of the Formula of Concord and our own time with respect to the scripture. And we'll just mention one, the relationship between what we call the Old and the New Testament. It's a burning issue in our own day. And I'm not sure whether such terseness as you find in the Formula of Concord is what is called for. But at any rate, this is what we suggest. We should affirm the sacred scriptures of the Old and the New Testament as, quote, divinely inspired word of God, and as source and norm of the church's faith. And it is on this subject that I want to talk a little bit about it. Then it goes on and says that we include the ancient creeds in the constitutional paragraph, and the traditional Lutheran symbols or confessions, ranking them with the Augsburg Confession first, the small catechism, and also acknowledging the other confessions of the Book of Concord. And that is just about all. Now, when we talk about biblical authority, then today, I think, we are faced in the church with two false alternatives. On one hand, there is a tremendous push in all churches that endeavors to move the church into a slick technocracy with managerial expertise, with efficiencies, and relatively low on theological confessional convictions. And then on the other hand, you have in this country, but not only here, a new rise of fundamentalism and of a new authoritarianism. So on one hand, I would say churches are tempted to offer stones to people who ask for bread. Pastors get then turned into, let's say, pseudo-sociologists or bureaucrats or pastoral counseling takes the place of proclamation. The Bible then merely functions as the golden frame around our petty thoughts, around our rhetoric, but it no longer functions as the written word of God. On the other hand, people are being fed falsehoods. My wife is working in York with an awful lot of Lutherans who have become members of sects. And it is just amazing to find out the reasons why they became members of sects, because these sects push the case of the Bible. Okay? That is to say, they became members of the sects because in the Lutheran Church, apparently, out there in the East, Bible study no longer was central, and so Jehovah's Witnesses filled a vacuum. And what the people now tell to my wife and to others is what, from my perspective, amounts to religious superstition. And of course, all these sectarian things are based on the doctrine of the inerrancy of the Scripture. You see, the doctrine of the inerrancy of the Scripture is nothing peculiarly Lutheran. As a matter of fact, it crept into Lutheranism through Calvinism. Luther and the 16th century Lutheran theologians did not hold a doctrine of inerrancy, or if they held it, they didn't push it. In Calvinism, however, you had it from the very beginning. In distinction to Luther, Calvin had a doctrine, De Scriptura Sacra. But he didn't invent that either. As Kropacek has shown, the doctrine of inerrancy can be traced back right to the synagogue. It was post-Jamnia Judaism, post-AD 80 Judaism, which developed the notion that God is like a harpist who produces the sounds of the Scripture on the harp, which is the biblical writer. A modern thing would be God is like a Kelly girl and the biblical authors are like typewriters. And what comes out is the inerrant, infallible Word of God. Now, this sort of an approach, which is not particularly Lutheran nor particularly Calvinistic, but which grew up in rabbinic theology, was taken over by both the Church Fathers on one hand and the Western tradition on the other, was, so to speak, the common Christian presupposition. You know, one simply presupposed that. But in our 20th century, this kind of a notion has now a different place, because between Luther and us, there is the Enlightenment, there is the knowledge explosion, and now to affirm the inerrancy of the Bible, that means a real act of sacrificing your intellect. And that produces a form of authoritarianism. Now let me give you first a definition of what authoritarianism, in my opinion, is. Any authority is felt to be authoritarian when the exercise of its power and the imposition of demands are no longer self-evident to the people on whom those demands are made. Authorities which impose demands without making the necessity of those demands self-evident, so that the people on whom they are made can give their free consent, those authorities indeed function in an authoritarian manner. When the Roman Catholic Pope Paul issued his famous encyclica rejecting the use of the pill, then many good Catholics felt that this was an authoritarian masterpiece, an instance in which the pontiff simply pontificated, and ask people to submit to his demands, even though they disagreed with it, rejected it, and felt in general that that kind of a demand is rather a stupid demand on them. And they didn't want, they couldn't say anything about it, but so they simply ignored it. Now, when the Bible's authority is based on the notion of inerrancy in all respects, then biblical authoritarianism inevitably results. For then, you must argue, that the church, or you, or I, must believe what the Bible says because it is inerrant. One must believe that Matthew's and Luke's genealogies are historically accurate because the Bible presents you these genealogies, even though holding them to be historically accurate involves you in the acceptance of quite a few absurdities. And it involves you in missing the point that Matthew and Luke respectively wish to make. However, we shouldn't overlook that submission to authority also has its reward. It alleviates the need to make a personal decision, and it enables, in the religious realm, a person to brag about the greatness of his or her faith, the multitude of things that he or she believes. Some years ago, somebody once boasted that if the Bible would say that Jonah swallowed the whale, he or she would also believe that. But you see, you have here not only a bibliolatrous attitude, which really borders on superstition, but you have a perverted form of work righteousness. Faith becomes now a pious work, namely to force oneself to believe everything that the Bible says as being historically, biologically, and so forth, true, inerrant, infallible. That is to say, faith gets quantified. Of biblical authority is analogous to the dialectical relationship which exists between the Supreme Court of the United States and its Constitution. I must frankly say that I find this model to be attractive, but highly dangerous. What does Protestantism usually put in its place? Either Protestants put their own conscience in its place, you know, I get out of the Bible what my conscience tells me to get out of the Bible, or very often one talks about the, quote, if you're an Anglican, the collective experience of the church. And the moment you probe after the collective experience of the church, what you are confronted with is a diversity of interpretations which reveal not so much the Bible as norm for the present, but the misuse of the Bible and the disagreement concerning its use in the past and the present. So should we adopt the Catholic model of an authoritative teaching office, which sets the guidelines and promulgates decrees? I don't think so, for two reasons. In practice, the church's teaching office, regardless of how it would be structured, would control the witness of the Bible. In fact, it would function as the authority over it. And the proof of the pudding lies in church history. Secondly, more important, as Lutherans, we must insist that it is the church which is created and sustained by the gospel, not vice versa. There cannot be a dialectical relationship between gospel and church. The gospel has temporal priority and logical priority and theological priority over the church. If we should deny that, then we have simply given up the basic insight of the Lutheran Reformation with respect to the church. I don't think we will. That now brings me to a fourth way in which the authority of the Bible has been understood. One can talk about authority in terms of expertise, okay, not just as legal authority as norm, but also as authority in terms of expertise. I mean, he is an authority in biochemistry, which means he knows in biochemistry everything there is to know. If not, he's not an authority. An expert is an authority on a given subject, even though he may not have authority over institutions or people. From this perspective, the biblical authors are evaluated as divine men, as theoi anthropoi, as religious geniuses who are authorities in the field of religion. Some religious writers, one can readily see, possess deeper insights than others. I mean, Paul and Romans vis-a-vis James, we all Lutherans agree on that. Hence, some biblical writers are greater authorities than others. Now, in practice, that means that Jesus of Nazareth can be seen as the high point of religious expertise in the Bible. And to capture something of this religious expertise manifested in Jesus of Nazareth, that's the goal of the Christ piety, the Imitatio Christi piety in the Middle Ages, of some Jesus freaks of our century, of faith healers, etc. In a fancier way, it was liberal Protestant theology, particularly folks like Adolf von Harnack, who used authority in terms of expertise and who practiced a biblical reductionism, saying that what the great religious genius of Jesus did was to bring down the essence of Christianity to those basic eternal ideas and ideals like the Golden Rule, the Ten Commandments, the fatherhood of God, the brother and sisterhood of man, and the infinite value of the human soul. That is where the biblical authority lies, and nowhere else. With one sweep of the broom, liberal Protestantism knocked out all those things like incarnation, virgin birth, atonement, justification, sanctification, resurrection, participation in Christ, ascension, being in Christ, sacrifice, eschatology, and apocalypticism. That is just time-conditioned business which has not yet found its crystallization in these beautiful eternal ideas which religious expertise mediated to us. All of this is done away with as temporary, time-conditioned expressions of eternal ideas and injunctions. Now, my friends, we have little reason to belittle the catchwords of liberal Protestantism: fatherhood of God, brother, sisterhood of man, infinite value of the human soul. 80 million people perish in our century, perish by violence in one way or another, because these eternal ideas did not function in an authoritative way in the hearts and minds of 20th century folks. And I, for one, frankly, would argue that even if these three catchwords were all that I got out of the Bible, I at least would believe with Jesus, though not necessarily in him. But it must also be said that regardless of how glorious and how troublesome these catchwords of Protestant liberalism are, they do not constitute the essence of Christianity, as Adolf von Harnack thought. They do not constitute the center of the New Testament, much less of the whole Bible. Had Jesus merely proclaimed these three great truths, he would certainly not have ended on a Roman cross. The cross of Jesus is the pivotal point of the New Testament. This most secular of all events in the Bible separates Christianity from
a religion of timeless ideas and ideals. Actually, Protestant liberalism is a surrender of the Bible to the authority of the modern mind. And I would like to argue that the essential message of the New Testament is to be discovered not beyond its time-conditioned expressions, but in them. And the essential message turns out to be that God raised the crucified Jesus from the dead. And that message is not congenial to the modern mind. It is rather scandalous. And that brings me to the conclusion. Where would I want to come out in terms of biblical authority? I have stated it ain't going to be in terms of inerrancy. It isn't going to be in terms of authoritarianism. It isn't going to be in terms of the Bible as a law code book. It isn't in terms of the Bible as even a norm. So that word is tossed around usually without giving much heed to it. It isn't even in terms of the Bible's authority in terms of expertise or in terms of its glorious ideas. I would like to argue that the Bible's authority lies in its sufficiency. Authority in terms of sufficiency. The Bible is sufficient as witness to God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit. And the Bible is sufficient, secondly, as means of grace. A few comments. The Bible witnesses in time-conditioned language, in human thought forms of a particular day and age, to the acts of God in Israel, to the election, the promise, the covenant, the law, the judgments of God in history. The gospel, which had its roots in the past, in the Old Testament, found its culmination in the person and work of Jesus, has its continuation in the right proclamation of the gospel by the pastor, and will find its conclusion in the future when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that the crucified Christ is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. The Bible's authority is its sufficiency as witness to God's past, present, and future story, to God's past, present, and future saving acts, to His word, and to our response. Furthermore, the Bible sufficiency lies in that it becomes means of grace. Through the right interpretation, through the right proclamation, the Bible becomes the means for hearing God's word even today. The Bible is not meant to be the book where God ceased to speak some 1880 years ago. As means of grace, the Bible's authority lies in its actual power to elicit consent, faith, obedience, love, hope, transforming people into disciples of Jesus, into folks who already now have a foretaste of that which is to come, into people who share in God's vision. In the final analysis, we would see with Luther the authority of the Bible as being grounded in the authority of Christ. Christ gained authority over the church not through the exercise of external compulsion, not through authoritarian tyranny, not through a legal norm, nor through the establishment of a slick organization, may I add that too, not through the promulgation of a new law. Christ became Lord by becoming the friend of publicans and sinners and dying for them. Dying for them in loving obedience toward God and in loving service towards his fellowmen. His authority was and is the authority of the man for others. The authority of the crucified and resurrected Christ is hidden, concealed from the world and its authorities. It is experienced only in his gift of freedom, in his gift of faith, in his call to discipleship. In loving service, he draws us to himself, and in the conviction that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. It is as witness and as means of grace that the Bible is sufficient. And if sufficient is not sufficient for you, the Bible cannot help you. So, let's see once. My, that thing doesn't go right? I have been wondering what was wrong with this clock. Now I realize what's wrong with it. It doesn't go. My. Okay. No, that is not sufficient. No. Okay, I wanted to go a little bit at this Luther anniversary into Martin Luther on the scriptures. Let me at least refer to you, those of you who want to take notes, to two great books. One is Kropatschek. Unfortunately, that's written in German. It's a terrific book. Der Schriftbeweis der Lutherischen Kirche. 400 pages. Another one is Heiko Obermann. The Harvest of Medieval Theology. Heiko Obermann. Obermann used to be in Harvard, is now in Tübingen. The Harvest of Medieval Theology. Grand Rapids, 1967, page 361 to 412. There he will give you the necessary insight in what medieval theology taught about the scripture. And what I wanted to do is frankly acknowledge that Martin Luther can be cited by fundamentalists, that he shares with medieval Catholicism the notion of the inerrant scripture. That simply he shares that stuff with them just as he shared the notion of a flat earth. Okay? This is something very important. You see, he shared that with them. What he didn't do is push that. It is not pushed by him. Now, this distinction for Lutherans should be important. For us, for instance, justification is very important. Frequently you hear Lutherans say the justification of the ungodly through Christ, by faith alone, by grace alone, is the center of the gospel. How many of you have heard that? Okay. Now, Roman Catholics and my Greek Orthodox friends, if you push them hard enough, they will agree with that too. Eventually, okay? And that's beautiful. But they would never agree that that is central to the gospel. Okay? So why Luther can be quoted by Lutheran fundamentalists? And I give you now a reference to another book. Michael Roy, Luther and the Scriptures. Columbus, Ohio, 1944, reprinted Springfield, Ohio, 1960. Michael Roy. He has collected all the little references that you find in these 110 volumes of Luther, you know, that can be quoted in that favor. But precisely that little book will indicate that Luther didn't push the case of the Bible along this line. How did he then push it? In distinction to Calvin and others, Luther never wrote a systematic treatise on the scripture and on their authority. That's the first thing you must remember. Secondly, Luther made some subtle distinctions. Word of God is used by him in three ways, and these three ways are pushed now by him. Number one, Word of God refers to Jesus Christ as the personal Word, the eternal, incarnate, exalted, and present personal Word. Secondly, Word of God refers to the spoken word, to the gospel proclamation, which creates and preserves the church in the power of the Spirit. This spoken word is, thirdly, the medium of the presence of Christ, the personal word. And fourthly, Luther never hesitated to speak of the scriptures as God's word. More exactly, as God's written word. Okay? Now, this has to be seen. How then is this written word related to the spoken word and the personal word? And that's my fifth point. Luther clearly has a relative ranking, a relative ranking. When he says the written word exists for the sake of the personal word and for the sake of the proclaimed word, in which the personal word is present as your Savior. Hence, one may justly maintain that for Luther, Scripture is God's word in a secondary, derivative sense. It properly designates the word of God. Scripture is the word of God, because it witnesses to Christ and to the gospel, who is the content of the scripture. Scripture properly is the word of God, because it mediates the gospel in the power of the Spirit, and through the gospel it mediates the risen Christ in the power of the Spirit. So scripture cannot be rightly interpreted in opposition to Christ. It cannot be rightly interpreted in opposition to the gospel, which creates and sustains faith. Scripture alone is to rule the church as queen, Luther says. But the second sentence may not be forgotten. Scripture is always and ever the servant of Christ the King. And if Scripture is the servant of Christ the King, then Scripture is Word of God in a derivative, in a secondary sense. Okay? And with that, I have just done about everything. And that, I think, is brilliant. Incidentally, not what I said, Luther. Thank you.